Go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the 16th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. An elderly man that had a history of heart problems was discussing the possibility of a heart transplant with his doctor. The doctor informed him that if he had chosen to go that route, that there were several available donors, three to be specific, and that he needed to select the one that he wanted to use. And then he began to name who these donors were. One was a young athlete that had died in an automobile accident. The other was a businessman with a virtual clean bill of health. He had died in a plane crash. And the third was an attorney who had died after practicing law for 40 years. The elderly man chose the lawyer's heart, and the doctor, purely out of curiosity, asked, just for my own interest, sir, why did you choose the lawyer? And the elderly man's reply was, well, that's easy. I want a heart that has never been used. The church at Corinth had become a little bit like that, a very cold, heartless place. And so how do you end a letter that has been addressed to a calloused and carnal church? I suppose that one option would be to just confirm them one final time as a bunch of spiritual duds and losers with the need to straighten up. That might be an option. Thankfully, it was not an option to the Holy Spirit or the Apostle Paul. The truth of the matter is that you're far more likely to make an impact on someone's life or even a group of people when you demonstrate that you have a genuine interest in them rather than trying to get them interested in you. And that's the methodology that Paul chooses here. Of all the ways that the apostle could have ended 1 Corinthians, he wanted the church to realize one final time that they absolutely, despite their errors and oft foibles, were indeed loved and cared for. He also wanted them to think about the fact that Christianity consisted in the first century of a complex maze of relationships, and that there were other churches all over the world and individuals all over the world that truly cared for them, if for no other reason than that they were brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom have made a significant investment in them and who therefore wanted them to be all that they could be for the Lord Jesus' name. Paul's hope was that this realization would prompt them to a greater urgency toward faithfulness. And so the apostle's very, very careful as to how he ends this letter, because as a wise man, he understands that the realization that a church is loved, and namely the individuals within that assembly, that they're loved and cared for not only by God, but by the other believers as well, that ought to motivate a church and the individuals in it to properly relate to one another and then to properly function the way a true church of God ought to function. Now, the best that I can tell, the conclusion of 1 Corinthians contains two distinct sections that I'll call, for lack of something better, parting thoughts. In the first place, the rest of our text is divided into two sections. The first section will be verses 19 and 20, where we have greetings both far and near, greetings from way around the other side of the world, and greetings from right within that assembly. So let's take them one at a time. First, greetings from outside of the city of Corinth. You'll notice in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Now, friends, you cannot help but notice that the key word of verses 19 and 20 is the single word salute, also translated greet. They're all the same word. Salute, greet, four times in those two verses. In the first century, there was a special way to accomplish that. The typical greeting of that day was usually demonstrated by something physical, which is not entirely unlike it is today. Today, we would undoubtedly accompany our hello, many times with an embrace, a kiss, a handshake, or some reverential gesture of respect that basically says to the person that you're addressing, I welcome you, I care about you, I even honor you. The extra that you and I might do is often optional in our culture. It was never optional back then. In that day, a hello was always more than just words and always accompanied by something physical. Paul's not just looking for a quick way to spill some final ink here to get this letter finished. He's actually being very instructive and right down to the very end. And so he begins the closing of 1 Corinthians by naming some people that actually care about this church and the people in it, and whether or not they would go on for the glory of God. Notice how he names three sources that these greetings come from. Source number one were the churches of a particular location in the earth, namely Asia. We know of many key churches that existed in that place. For example, if you're with us on the Lord's Day evenings, and you, even if you're not, you're still familiar, undoubtedly, with the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in Revelation 1 and verse 11, and that comprise the bulk of the information in the first chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. That would be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are not the only churches that were in Asia at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. There was also Colossae, which was also in Asia, and the churches in Miletus, and Troas, and Nicaea. Nicaea being a place which became actually famous in church history, holding the first great ecumenical council, which was a necessity to correct a doctrinal error. So when Paul writes, the churches of Asia salute you, what he is saying is that even though you have had some serious problems, you Corinthians are still embraced, you're still honored by these other churches because of your status in Christ. In fact, some of these churches would face problems of their own, and some had already been going through the same thing, which we've already seen in our study of the seven churches on Lord's Day evenings. I'm sure by the time the Corinthians got to chapter 16, which in the autograph, of course, was not labeled into chapters yet, but by the time they got to this part at the close of the original autograph, they may have collectively wondered if they were worth anything at all. I mean, they've taken quite an apostolic spanking, if you please, in this epistle. So to hear the greetings coming from these other churches would have undoubtedly been an encouragement to them, whose heads were undoubtedly hanging low by this time. You know, when you're low and in a spiritual rut and you're going through a real difficult time, sometimes all it takes is an email or a phone call from somebody that you know is the genuine Christian article. And that man, can that ever be a help, especially if it was unexpected, and especially if it comes just at the right time? It can just really catapult you right out of the poor frame of mind that you're in. I remember that happened to me several times. I don't want to share personal illustrations too much, just accept that I know what that's like. I remember receiving the one that comes to mind immediately is a call I got from a pastor in Emerson, New Jersey. And he said, "You don't remember me, I'm sure, but I dated your sister. And I remember the time that I was on your couch in your house and you gave me the whole gospel. And I want you to know that I got saved and I'm now the pastor of Emerson Bible Church in Emerson, New Jersey." That was surely what I needed that day, believe me. And there have been other phone calls like that and other emails and text messages that simply came and landed from heaven right into my lap, seemingly just when I needed them the most. It's important for all of us to know that there are people in the Lord that love you and that generally care, genuinely care. That's what Paul's trying to convey to the church at Corinth, especially after reading this very painful letter. So the first hello comes from a smattering of churches all throughout the Asian province, halfway around the world. Secondly, you have a hello from two of the most important people in church history, and that would be Aquila and Priscilla. You'll notice also in verse 19 that Paul says that they salute you much, not a little, much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So they have the addition of that powerful adverb in the, attached to the verb salute. They weren't just a little bit interested in the church of Corinth. They were much interested. There are no errors in the text, friends. The adverb belongs there. Aquila and Priscilla were one of those great married couples that just made everyone's day. They were the Sam and Jesse of the first century, if you please. They were so utterly rock solid and such an amazing delight to be around that they just added to the spiritual nature of what was going on. In fact, as you go through the New Testament, you're hard-pressed to find any married couple with a more important name than the names of Aquila and Priscilla. Without going into a full history, which would be worth our time, I'll just point out that they had a very unique connection to the onset of biblical Christianity and played no small role in its furtherance. They, for example, were the first to respond to the gospel message uttered from the mouth of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. They were the first to be saved in that city. So if ever that church got off on the right foot, it got off on the right foot when Aquila and Priscilla became its very first converts, according to Acts 18 and verses 1 and 2. And then, of course, they also opened their home to the apostle shortly after that, when he had a desperate need for that. When Paul finally left Corinth years later, it was Aquila and Priscilla that left with him and literally risked their own lives to care for his. The church at Ephesus that met in their home was something to note, because wherever Aquila and Priscilla found a place to lay their head, whatever home they were living in, that instantly became the new address of the church of that city. The church of Ephesus met in their home, and Paul's writing from Ephesus this first epistle to the Corinthians. Also, the church of Rome, the same thing. That church met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And we can all also assume that the church of Corinth, at least initially, met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. So wherever you had the address of Aquila and Priscilla, you simultaneously had the address of the Christian church that was in that city. But to give you a flavor of how valuable these two people were to the apostle and to the furtherance of the gospel, just listen to Romans 16 and verse 3. Paul says there, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Remember, Romans is being written from Corinth, and he's saying you, and at that time, Aquila and Priscilla were still in Corinth. So Paul says, "Greet them, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Friends, this couple was so important that seemingly everybody that was saved in the world knew their name and knew what the church address was in their city. When Paul needed help, they were the first to step up. When Paul needed somebody to have his back, they actually took his back instead of just giving lip service to that activity. They actually backed him. These two people became known throughout the entire Christian world as some of the absolute finest pieces of plunder that the Lord Jesus ever put together. And they used their business, they used their finances, they used their very lives for the work of Christ. And everywhere they went, God prospered them because he could trust them, giving them a home large enough to house the church in whatever city they happened to be in at that time. We know for sure that would include Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. There may have been others. Aquila and Priscilla were two of the most highly respected names in Christianity and arguably the highest respected of that time. So this was more than just an addendum at the end of a letter. Say hi to so-and-so. You know, you don't really mean it, but just, you know, you got to have something to say at the end of a conversation. No. The apostle wants the entire church of Corinth to know that two of the greatest servants of God that ever walked the earth still loved and cared about them. They had not written the church of Corinth off. They're still behind you, Paul wants them to know, and I want you to keep on keeping on for Christ. And no doubt, just a mention of this would have gone to some lengths to accomplish that. See, friends, contrary to popular opinion in some situations, you do not have to be some famous preacher with a six-figure salary to be mightily used of God. This was a husband and wife team in the tent-making business. Thirdly, there are salutations from all the brethren in all places. So you can see the progression of thought in the three mentionings. Hello from the churches of Asia, and I want to pick one out particularly, the church of Ephesus, and two people particularly in that church that's meeting in their house. And now I want to expand that even further to every brother that lives on the face of the earth. You see that in verse 20? All the brethren greet you. That's an astonishing statement. Everybody that Paul knew and had asked prayer for the Corinthians to, everybody that worked with him in the spread of the gospel and in the ministry capacity, sent their greetings onto Corinth. In the first century, it was really important that there be an ecclesiastical unity among the churches before ecumenism and liberalism and error and denominationalism moved in, and thus the need for a biblical separation. These people actually needed each other all over the world because of various reasons that I'll mention in just a second. For example, there was no nice leather-bound Bibles like the one you're holding in your lap that you purchased at Amazon Prime, you see. It was very important that they could share scrolls with each other, particularly as the original autographs were circulated throughout literally the entire world. In fact, that's probably how the autographs eventually perished. They probably got confiscated and burned or destroyed on a trip circulating them to one of these other churches. Also, if you were a Christian in the first century, you were a Christian at the own risk of your own life. So you knew who was in these other churches, and you relied on the people that constituted that church, especially when you were traveling. When good things happened, everybody found out about it and rejoiced. When bad things happened, you had the same exact reaction. They rejoice with those that rejoice and suffer with those that suffer. And the apostle just wanted the Corinthians to know that everybody cares. We have this amazing thing in common called salvation in Christ. And churches were not so easily written off because there were so few of them in the earth compared to the core of population. The core of each church was infused with a sense of purpose and a conviction of what was at stake. If one went down, everybody suffered, not to mention the besmirchment of the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's almost as if everybody collectively was saying, we know that you all have had some big problems, but you're beyond that now, and we're rooting for you to keep on keeping on. Do you think that that would have made a difference? I mean, does it make a difference today when somebody tells you that they care about you and love you and are rooting for you? I believe it does. So these were the greetings that Paul included from outside of Corinth, from all over the known world. Now, watch as he shifts gears from the broader spectrum of the world to greetings to one another and the directions of how that was to be done inside the church itself and in that city. You'll notice the admonition at the end of verse 20. Here is the modus operandi. Greet ye one another in this specific way, with an holy kiss. Now, you probably wouldn't think that a simple greeting would be so very important, but it was, and it still is today. It's not hard to see that the Corinthian church had a problem in this area. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. This was a factious and divided a crowd as there had ever been. Arguably the most factious crowd in first century Christianity. There were all these little cell groups and little study groups going on all over the place, teaching God knows what. And each cell group with a different emphasis, highlighting and emphasizing a different leader, causing the church to be more and more divided and more prejudiced against the other cell group. And Paul says, everybody is to be greeted with a holy kiss. And you'll notice that it's in the imperative mood, both in English and in the original. You may have never considered this to be an important thing, but beloved, a local church that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, the people that make that possible, will not hesitate to greet each other with genuine demonstrations of love and appreciation. Now, some have tried to dance around this whole kissing business. I am not going to do that. The holy kiss was a literal physical kiss that was normally given either on the cheek, sometimes both cheeks, and you've seen maybe some of the Europeans that still do that today, or the forehead. Both were acceptable. It was a healthy, God-honoring, clean demonstration of Christian love and genuine unity, not fake, false unity, genuine unity. I was amazed to discover that it was practiced by both men and women and was not limited to the same gender until the third century. Now, I'm not promoting that we go back to this. I think that would be ridiculous. I am promoting our need to be cordial to one another. In fact, nobody is allowed, let me just be very clear, nobody in this church is allowed to touch anybody else's, if you're a man, you are not allowed to put your hands ever on anyone else's spouse, anybody else's sister, anybody else's daughter, or make any other kind of suggestive attempt to address them in any way, shape, or form. There needs to be instead a healthy spiritual appreciation for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ that is real. That can be accomplished through warm handshakes, I have a mistake in my notes here, but I'll regain my thought. I'll blame it on the computers. They've never been my friend. But what we need to do, friends, is avoid at all cost, in God's house, giving off an aura of being cold as ice. That is unacceptable. And we have seemed over the time, at least in some arenas, to disregard this concept. So I ask you, what kind of a testimony is that? The Corinthians were surely losing their testimony. Now, since the Holy Spirit inscripturated this for all time, I want to briefly address the topic and not ignore it. In the Word of God, I'm not talking out there in general. In the Word of God, there are two types of kisses that are found in the Bible. And I'm only mentioning it because they are in Scripture. One we'll call the erotic kiss. And it is mentioned by Solomon in two different books. You'll find it in Proverbs 7, verse 13. You'll also find it in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 11. Then there are at least five epistles that end with the same admonition that we have right here in verse 20. All right, there is verse 20, 1 Corinthians 16, 20. You have the same admonition at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 12. Paul ends the epistle to the Romans the same way, chapter 16, verse 16. He mentions it also to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 25. And Peter mentions the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 14. Five times they're told to greet one another with a holy kiss. From my understanding of the Bible, there are three differences between the erotic kiss and the holy kiss, and I want this understood. Because we can't say, we can't afford to say, and experience has shown us otherwise, that everybody understands what the difference is. Number one is the location of the kiss. The erotic kiss was always on the mouth, mouth to mouth. The holy kiss was not. It was on the cheek or on the forehead. And the location becomes of supreme importance because it indicates the intent of the action. When it came to church and generally the relations between believers, it was imperative that everybody understood what the purpose of this physical greeting actually was. The purpose of an erotic kiss, obviously, is to arouse passion between a husband and a wife. That ought to take place only between a husband and a wife. The purpose of a holy kiss was to acknowledge a Christian person in a meaningful way that expressed a spiritual appreciation for that person. This was infinitely important because the Corinthian church contained people that were knowingly immoral. Several of their constituency were known for throwing caution to the wind and had gained a reputation for doing so. If we learn anything from chapter 5 in this study, that's what we learned. That becomes obvious there. But in that culture, Paul wouldn't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, he couldn't single-handedly change the culture. Instead, he emphasizes the result of the kiss. So the location, the purpose, and the result become important. The result of this kiss was to promote spiritual oneness by a visible demonstration of that intent. He wanted them to show that they cared about their spiritual welfare. It was so critically important that he actually commands it. Now today, friends, in this culture, that can be done, again, with a meaningful handshake. That's the normal way it's done, especially between men and women. We can probably give the girls a little more latitude with one another, being the creatures that they are. But Paul wanted the Corinthians to demonstrate this genuine love in a tangible way, that they were spiritually on the same page with each other, and that sororities and fraternities and guru worship within God's house was utterly unacceptable. The bottom line is that in the house of God, people ought to be made to feel loved and wanted. Surely we don't want to be weird, but that can be at least semi-accomplished by a harmless physical demonstration that bespeaks the fact that I'm glad that you're part of us. I'm glad you're here today. That's a whole lot better than being standoffish. There should not even be commanded. It's really a shame that the imperative mood is even having to be used here. Because people that truly love God, if Christ is really the Lord of your life, if he's truly your friend as described in the book of Hebrews, then you're going to want to be together. Birds of a feather will flock together. You won't have to undergo the ordeal that this young man Harrelson went out in a church in Oregon that despised him, actually went out of their way to avoid him simply because he was an expository preacher. They wanted more of the fluff and the nonsense that allowed people to yell and scream because they thought somebody next to them was being preached to. They couldn't stand the pure word of God. And this guy suffered unbelievably and was eventually driven out. This is the very thing that ought never happen in a house of God. Finally, and secondly, from verses 21 through 24, there are four concluding apostolic thoughts. So let's just go through them. The first one is in verse 21. Notice the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. So Paul went through an extreme, I think because of his physical condition, to make sure that everybody, when they saw the autograph, that they understood that all of the content was authorized by Paul. The church received the epistle with his personal signature. Just like if you were going to a sports star and you said, "Can I have your autograph?" And you had proof that you had actually met this person. It would be the same thing. Most people that study the scriptures believe that Paul had a terrible eyesight problem that basically incapacitated him to the degree that he was not able to write things anymore. And they didn't have those nice corrective glasses, you know, that cost $500, or even these $20 reading glasses that I thank God for today. That wasn't available. Neither were laser surgeries that really do, in my opinion, miraculous things. So by the time Paul got later on in the game here, when he got to the later epistles, he almost always used what's called an amanuensis, a personal secretary who would write according to dictation. And that did not destroy the process of inspiration. The Holy Spirit still ensured that every last word and even the strokes of the letters were correct. Paul's poor eyesight is usually associated with what he later termed his thorn in the flesh, that you'll find in the next epistle in 2 Corinthians 12 and the discussion on that in verses 7 through 9. I'm not sure that that's what the thorn in the flesh was, and I don't have time this morning to go over why I'm not sure about it. But I do know that Paul wanted the Corinthians to realize that this letter had been personally written by him with evidence of his own signature, his own handwriting at the very ending. And in doing this, writing the last four verses, he was showing the Corinthian church that he was personally for the church and that he personally took responsibility for everything in the letter as though his life depended on it. So that if you were a member of the Church of Corinth and you were privileged to see the original autograph, you would have gotten to the end and seen way larger letters than normal, than had normally been written, which would have proven the handwriting of the Apostle Paul. Okay, a second thought, that the church was also, besides being cordial to each other, they were simultaneously and just as vehemently supposed to identify evil influences among them. Verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the context is in the church. People associated with the church of Corinth. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have this amazing statement. Let that one be anathema. Maranatha. It's extremely important to note that the word for love there, see if anybody, love, you would think that that would be agape, but it's not. It's phileo, which speaks of a tender affection. If anybody have not a tender affection for Christ, I mean, if the Corinthians have just been challenged to demonstrate that toward one another, then they should also acknowledge the source of that, and particularly the one who is actually worthy of that kind of tender affection and such respect. Now, friends, it really is a great barometer. If someone hates God enough that they have no use for the Lord, no use for his word, and that becomes so obvious, absolute, total, utter disrespect for the scriptures, or for God's people, the real obvious choice, chosen servants of God, you have no use for that, then the church is to recognize that and let someone consider to be anathema, Maranatha, because that guy is only there for one purpose, to murder, destroy, and wreck God's house. That's why they're there. The word anathema means literally to curse, to damnation, or to go to hell, basically. The word Maranatha is an Aramaic expression that was accepted very early by Gentile believers without translation. Just like the word hallelujah. No matter where you are in the earth, the word hallelujah means the same thing. Praise the Lord. In every language there is. Well, you can say the same about Maranatha. Maranatha simply means the Lord is coming again. That's what it means. So Paul's telling this church that if they spot somebody that absolutely displays the opposite of a genuine, tender affection for the Lord Jesus Christ And for the people that claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and who demonstrate affection toward one another, then they are to be warned that those people are to be cursed to damnation when the Lord returns. Or it also could mean that the Corinthians should consider these people to be cursed for the rest of this dispensation until Jesus comes. Both are true. At any rate, just as the church was to give a holy kiss, just as important it was to recognize and to warn of a holy curse. That demanded vigilance, to have their guard up, and to do that for their own survival, considering the plethora of tares that enter churches on a regular basis. These two activities of demonstrating affection toward one another and being forever on the lookout for the imposter destroyers were to be held in balance with each other and in check. A church marked by moral impurity and doctrinal error was bound to have tares in it, and the church of Corinth was no exception. And the admonition here from the two things that are being recommended is to have your antenna up and don't put your head in the, play the proverbial ostrich and put your head in the sand. Realize that there's tares among you. And thus the sober warning. The apostle is going to tell the same group later on in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Give yourself an oil check and assure yourself that you really are saved. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? You know, in other words, you know that you're saved unless you're not. You know that also, even though you won't tell anybody. The only place for a hypocrite like that, ultimately, is the lake of fire. That's what's being said in verse 22. This flies right in the face of the whole church growth movement that makes lost sinners feel really good about themselves and without any need for repentance whatsoever. Just let's get them into church, and then they can continue to act the way they've always been acting. You can't get that from verse 22, friends. The church was to reject imposters. The church is not a free-for-all society where you can just believe anything you want and act any way you want. In contradistinction to that, Paul wanted the church to know, thirdly, that the church had the grace of God still with them, despite their errors. You'll notice verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, friends, lots of sin and failure became basically the calling card of Corinth. But isn't it wonderful that the same thing Paul told the Romans was true about them too? That where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. The theme of Pauline ministry was the grace of God. Regardless of who you are or what you've done, you can have the grace of God. The amazing thing is that God's amazing grace was still with a messed up church like this. I guarantee you there was never a dull day in Corinth, including the worship services. They were a sight to behold. The only question was what bizarre thing would happen next. But still, Paul says the grace of God is still with you, which was evidenced by the fact that they still existed. One thing I have learned in my years as a Christian, not just a pastor, was how amazed I increasingly become at the grace of God in my own life. And I become even more amazed not only by God's grace, but by the Apostle Paul's grace. And that's the final thought of this epistle. The church could absolutely rest assured that their founder, the Apostle Paul, in the flesh, still loved them. See verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ. You'll notice carefully that his unconditional love, and had to be unconditional, could only exist and was only given in the context of their mutual relationship that they had supernaturally being in Christ. Friends, affections increase the closer everybody draws to the Lord and his word. We don't ask you to come to church just to fill a pew. We ask you to be here because the more you're here, hopefully the more you can grow. The more everybody grows simultaneously, the greater the love and the greater the appreciation. The greater the whole experience becomes. That's why we do that. So are you in Christ today? Are you in Christ today? Are you someone that people would not hesitate to come up and give you the proverbial holy kiss because of the fact that they so greatly appreciate how you demonstrate your love for the Lord? Are you functioning as a God-honoring church member? Friends, if you do not at this moment have the grace of God evident in your life, here's what you will absolutely face. You will face the wrath of God, and there'll be no escape. Why not choose to have his grace with you today? That's a far better choice. Far, far better choice. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You and your house, it's available to everybody walking in shoe leather. And what a great gift that is. Father, we're grateful this morning for your love for us. Grateful for your word. Grateful for the way this epistle ends. Because, Lord, we are not better than these Corinthians. Help us, Lord, to understand that and to appreciate the magnitude of your love for us. And then help us to love one another for your name's sake. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.